Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the book of Romans and the 8th chapter. I'd like to read this passage together this morning, Romans chapter 8, verse 18, and we'll just read down through verse 25. For our public reading right now, we're reading from the King James Version of the Bible, simply because we all need to, if we want to read in unison, we all better be reading the exact same words. And so if you don't have it, follow along in yours. For the rest of us, let's stand please together, something we do to give honor to the public reading of the Word of God. Romans chapter 8. Verse 18 through verse 25, and let's read this in unison, please, this morning. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Are you reading with me? Are we together? You need the blue one, do you not? All of a sudden I'm thinking, boy, this is awful quiet this morning. I am really sorry. I looked and it's my color blindness. They're both good versions of the Bible, but this is the one we're reading from. Do you mind if we start once again, verse 18, and we'll read down through, what did I say, through verse 25. All right. From the King James Version of the Bible, I think I have it this time. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. May the Lord add his blessing to this, the reading of his word, and you may be seated. You'll notice that while I was reading a different translation, it was a little easier translation than this. Sometimes we read it together because the wording of this passage is very difficult. The meaning is actually quite simple. It's all about frustration. Things just don't go the way we try to make them go. Pastor Rising was talking about raising a family and our hopes. I don't think that there is anything more frustrating than being a parent. And it's not because of our children, it's because of us. We just don't seem to be able to produce in our children the things we want to produce. A love, a trust. We raise our kids and we do things that we think are right and they turn out to be wrong. We show them all the love we can possibly show them and it's not as much love as we want. It's frustrating that we don't seem to, when we get older, you don't seem to have made the choices that you wanted to make. whether it's with your kids, whether it's with your husband or wife, a family are a frustrating thing. It just never seems to turn out as well as we hope for it. As good as it is, it never seems to turn out that way. And what this passage is all about is the principle of frustration. Even as wonderful as things can be, they're frustrating. A day like today, I don't know how much, you probably can't see very much out the windows. Unfortunately, when you're preaching, you can see everything, and it can be very distracting. This is one beautiful place in the summertime. A day like today when it's cool and you appreciate in upstate New York just how beautiful nature can be. And yet nature's frustrating. As beautiful and as wonderful as it is, it doesn't work. There's still disease and there's still death. We can talk about how wonderful it is and the cycle of life, that things have to die for other things to live. But there's a whole lot of pain out there. Things fall apart. Anything that grows up can be destroyed. It doesn't seem to be anything permanent. Very, very frustrating cycle in this world, even with nature. Nature is so fragile and things just, it's frustrating because we live, and this has been a beautiful summer up here. But if you lived out in western Pennsylvania, this has been a disastrous summer. The flooding and the death and nothing in this world ever turns out with safety the way we want it. And that's what the Bible talks about the frustration that's there. So what I want to do is to see what this passage teaches us about dealing with frustration, whether it's in our families, whether it's in nature, whether it's in our personal lives, our spiritual lives, how frustrating it is that God's doing a work in me, but why are all these gaps left? Why am I so weak? Why do I feel so warped when I know I'm a believer? Why is it that our spiritual lives are so frustrating? Well, what we'll try to do is look at this passage and come up with some answers today, at least the ones God gives us. Let's start with prayer. Bless us, Father. You know just how weak we are. We're not here today because we think we've got one thing to offer to you. We're here today because we know just how little we have and just how weak we are. Open our hearts and fill us. Show us what we can hold on to, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. First thing I'd like to do is just to go through this simply verse by verse and explain what's going on. Then I want to come back and to talk about some of the principles that the passage teaches. The reason I want to do that is because this is a doctrinal passage all about trusting in the Lord and security in your salvation. It's all about how can I know that I'm right with the Lord? Paul begins talking in chapter 4, 5, and 6 about I'm such a sinner and I'm so weak and why is it that I know God's working in my life, but why do I sin so much? And why am I just so weak? And Paul talks about that. And when he comes to chapter 8, he talks about the fact that in spite of my weakness, in spite of my foolishness and my sin, I know that I'm a God's son. And my hope rests in God and not in me and not even in what I see going on. So that's what this passage is all about here. And so I want to only pick up one portion of that to talk about frustration. And so to begin with, I want to explain what the passage as a whole is about, and then we'll go back and then pick out the one thing that I want to deal with today. He starts in verse 12 through 17 and saying, listen, we've been made like God and like Christ. We share everything that Christ has. That's the secret to being born again. First it happened to Christ, then it happens to me. It's being born again isn't about what I do and what I want and all the things I get done. It's all about Christ. It's what he did for me. It's trusting that I will become like him. It's taking the things that are true in Christ. When I was born again, I was put in Christ, and making those true in my day-to-day life. Making what I know to be my position in Christ to be my condition in this world. And his point is here, God made you a son just like Jesus Christ, and he looks at you like Christ. And he says, and one thing we ought to know, that what happened to Christ will happen to us. And just like Christ suffered in this world, that Christ lived under the restrictions, but he was made an heir and God glorified him. I know that's going to happen to me. And then he turns to verse 18 and he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time don't even begin to be compared to what's going to happen. I know I'm frustrated because I can't get what I want in this life, but I know one thing. I know that what's ahead of me is going to be worth it. It's beyond compare. That the glory God has set for me is much more than the sufferings and the pain and the frustration I go through here. In verse 19, he said, and this is the reason why, that the earnest expectation of creation, that's what he means by creature in your King James Bible, nature, everything wants to get a solution. Everything in this world is looking forward for the day when God sets things right. The world isn't right now, and even nature itself, he says, is looking forward to that day when God puts everything right, when the lion and the lamb are going to be able to coexist together in nature, when everything will be right. That's the earnest expectation of all of nature. And then he says in verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility. Futility is another word for frustration. Just that simple. It's frustrating. It doesn't seem to get any place. What brought my attention to this verse was a softball game this week. I hate softball. It's like golf. It is the most frustrating sport in the world. I should know better. A 40-year-old man shouldn't try to pick up a new sport. But I enjoy it. It's one of those crazy things. I enjoyed it because my kids are there and I have a chance to do something with them on the same team and to see them play. I enjoy it because it's great fellowship. You're outside. And I suppose it's a measure of fun. But boy, that was one frustrating night for me. I can't throw a ball. I have a rubber arm and I want to do it. I can stop that ball but I can't throw it. And it's just a very, very frustrating experience. That you know what to do. It's not like somebody needs to tell you, you know, to go. It's not a difficult thing, and you just can't get it done. I threw the ball the first once, and Dan's a tall guy, and I missed him completely. I mean, he can cover, and he stretches. He can cover a huge radius. I might have well been throwing it to the moon, and a very frustrating thing. And that's what frustration is. It's futility. How come it doesn't turn out right? Why doesn't it seem to get any better? Well, that's what he's talking about. All of nature has been placed under the curse and under the condition of frustration. And he says, not willingly. He said, that's what's the problem with frustration. It's not by choice. You know, you don't want to be in that condition, and nature doesn't want to be in its condition any more than you want to be in yours. Not willingly, but because of him. That's what by reason of in the King James means, because of God. God placed nature under frustration. But notice how he did it. In hope. Interesting. He says God didn't do it capriciously. Well, I'm just going to frustrate this person. I have at least one child who loves to frustrate God's beings in this world, who loves to take the cat and torment the cat. Who likes to take, you ever seen the people who take the ant? The ant walks this far and they turn it, and walks this far and they turn it, and walks this far and they turn it, and they never tire of frustrating the creation, of just doing this and doing this. And they can do that for hours. Praise God, some of my kids aren't God. You know, God doesn't do that. Sometimes we have this idea that it's all a big joke and a game. Well, God doesn't work that way. God has a reason that he has allowed, that he has deemed that frustration will rule in this world. It's because of sin. God's answer to sin involves frustration. God's solution to sin, God's plan involving sin, involves a measure of frustration, and it also involves a measure of hope. That's the thing you have to understand, that when we focus, and we'll talk about this on frustration, God wants us to focus on hope. Because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. Even the creation has hope because it's going to share in what we get. We share in what Christ gets. This world shares in what we got. Because Adam sinned, this world was placed under a curse, and this world suffers. Because of what Christ did, you and I get the blessings and get delivered from what Adam did, and the creation is going to share with us. Just like it shared with us in the fall, it's going to be delivered. For we know that the whole creation groans, please circle that word, and labors with birth pangs until now. For Amy's sake, I'm going to move right by this one very, very quickly. Okay? Not only that, but we have the first fruits of the Spirit, and we ourselves groan, please circle that word, waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Adoption is the time when we fully understand that we're sons. When what we know to be true, I know I'm the Son of God through Christ, I can realize it and I can appreciate it. I'm not frustrated by the sin that makes me think, why don't I act like my God? It doesn't feel right now. You have to reach a point in your spiritual life where you say, this world doesn't feel right. I'm not supposed to sin. I'm made like God. I've been made like Christ. He died for me. It's not supposed to be this way. I'm supposed to be right. I'm supposed to have pure thoughts. God designed it that way. He doesn't want you to be comfortable in this world. He wants you to be frustrated so that you will want something better. He wants you to wait for the redemption, for when your body is going to be delivered and your soul and spirit from this world and from everything here. For we are saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. He said, God doesn't give it to you right now, because then you wouldn't hope for it. You wouldn't have anything to look forward to. You'd get comfortable in this world. You'd be happy here. You wouldn't want to move on. But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly await for it with perseverance. And that's another clue. Then verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know how we should pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession with groanings. Circle that word. I think you've got to connect the three instances of the word groan to understand this verse, and I hope to end up by doing that. This is a passage about Paul talking and saying, it's not the way I want it. In chapter 5, he said, how come the things I want to do, I don't do? The things I hate doing, sinning, I end up doing and I end up getting involved in. I'm so frustrated with my spiritual life. And this is a passage saying, in spite of those frustrations, I can still count on the fact that I belong to God. I can still count on the fact that I am in Jesus Christ, that I can't let my frustrations take my eyes off the fact that my salvation is dependent on what Christ did, not on what I do and not on what I feel. Now let's come back and talk about what specifically this passage teaches about how to deal with frustration and what we need to understand about it. First of all, the first point I want you to understand is that something we brought up, I want to deal with it a bit. Frustration is part of God's plan. It says here in verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility. God put frustration into this world as part of the curse. When Adam sinned, he broke his relationship with God. God did not want Adam to get the idea that you can break your relationship with me and have everything else and every other relationship work out fine. God wanted Adam, and he wants every person to understand that if you want things to work out, you better get things right with me. That the key to having everything work out is having things straight with me. And God put frustration in this world to show Adam there's no satisfaction here. There is nothing in this world that is supposed to give you ultimate satisfaction. God wants you to take pleasure. He wants you to enjoy your husband or your wife. He wants you to enjoy food. He wants you to enjoy your children, but he also wants you to understand that they won't satisfy you. You can love your children to death and they will grow up and you'll get more pain from your relationship with your children than you may from any other single thing in this world. That there will come a time when the food loses its flavor. That I love sports. I need them. I can't be healthy unless I'm eating and drinking right and doing things. But there comes a time when your body simply gives you no more pleasure, when your body only gives you pain. And God doesn't want you to be satisfied with anything in this world. God wants you to understand that the only thing that brings satisfaction is Him. And the frustration in this world is because you and I would just as soon settle down and get happy in this world and never think about the next and never look forward to God. And He subjected this world to futility so that you wouldn't settle in here. By the way, it's the same reason why God brought death into the world. Why God kicked Adam out of the Garden of Eden so he couldn't eat of the tree of life and stay in his condition forever. God didn't want Adam to think, well, you can just live with this sin. You can't live with it. You got to want to get rid of it. God wants you to want to change things. God wants you to look around this world and say, things have to change. He doesn't want you to be satisfied here. Happy, yes. Satisfied, no. And that's what it's all about. That's what he did it in hope. He didn't frustrate you so that you... it's not like teasing the cat, you know, flicking the cat's ears and doing that. That's not why God's doing it. God's doing it because your tendency, and you know it, is to settle down into this world. God dropped $1 million on you and good health and fortune and a nice family and no problems, and there ain't no way you'd be looking forward to going to heaven tomorrow. You'd settle down and you'd drop roots in this world as easy as anything, and you know it. If God put you in a situation where everything was fine and working out, you wouldn't want anything more. We're creatures of the dust, and it just seems like we always turn back to the things in this world, and we do those things, and God says, I want you to want more. And your frustration has a reason. And it's kind of interesting what that's connected to. Notice what he says in verse 25. But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly await for it with perseverance. God uses frustration to build up perseverance. The King James word is patience. But patience in modern English has a passive term. You know, I kind of sit there patiently and do nothing like a bump on a log. That's not patience. That's not what the biblical word perseverance means. It means to work your way through it. It means I've got to get through this. If I could have quit on Tuesday night, I would have done it. Unfortunately, we're already two men short, and even a warm body in between second and third base would do the job. I had to persevere. I had no choice. It's a terribly, terribly frustrating thing. I tried to bunt. The ball sailed in the air, and a man twice my age caught it. You know, playing catcher. I heard the bones creak as he reached for that ball, but he got it in his glove. I'm sitting going, huh. You know, I don't think I want to do this anymore, you know. I think I'd rather wait till I'm good at it. And then Dan Smith pointed out to me, if we all waited till we were good at this, we wouldn't have a team. You know, we can't wait till we're good at it. You got to persevere. You don't have a choice. You're there. You're compelled. What God is doing is God is saying, I want to build some perseverance. I want to see perseverance in you. I want to see that you desire to see it through. And how do I build perseverance? Because I put something in front of you that's worth it. I will make you persevere because there'll be something in front of you that's absolutely worth going through all this. Come back to verse 18. For I consider, I reckon. That word reckon is a great word. It goes all the way back. There's the key passage, and I debated even preaching on this today, was Romans 6. The key to your spiritual life rests in three words in terms of growth. Know, reckon, yield. You got to know the truth of what Jesus did and what that means for you. You've got to reckon it, count it to be true. You can't just know it's true, you got to count it to be true. It's got to be real to you. You've got to put it into practice. And then you got to yield. You got to act like it. You got to yield to God and stop yielding your time and your efforts to sin. This word reckon means I put it on my sheet. It's the way I think. It's my whole mindset. It's my whole attitude. I consider, and I live by this, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory. Every last frustration that I feel here with everything from my body to my life to my stupid mistakes, ought to point me towards just how glorious it's going to be when God solves all that. It ought to make me eager for what's going to happen when God actually gives me a body that works. When God gives me a body that's able to produce home runs and not kidney stones. When God actually gives me the ability to serve Him without sin. When God gives me the ability to spend an hour thinking about Him without being distracted. I walk when I pray because I'm a very weak prayer and I need that energy and I need that concentration to pray. Otherwise, if I sit down to pray and I close my eyes, my mind wanders. It does. By the way, when I pray, I don't close my eyes. I cover my eyes. But if I close my eyes, I dream. You know, and my mind goes and have you ever done this? Been praying and really felt the Lord's presence. Not felt in just some kind of weird experience. You knew that the Lord was speaking to you. You're talking to Him. And you're really connecting and it's really there. And then some horrible thought comes into your mind. Some really despicable thought. And you say, where did that come from? Something, some anger, some frustration. You're praying for someone, then all of a sudden you find yourself mad and you're thinking about them. You're thinking, wait a second, I'm supposed to be praying for this person. How weak can I get? What's it going to be like when I get to heaven and I can think about God for hours on end without that kind of distraction? When I can actually concentrate on Him. When I can actually appreciate Him. When I'm not distracted by all this weakness. When I'm not separated by every little breeze that blows in. When my mind is able to appreciate Him completely. That's going to be wonderful. What's it going to be like when I can have a relationship that I don't mess up? What's it going to be like when I get to heaven and I have a relationship with people and I never do anything to spoil it? Can you think about that? I don't mean it's frustrating because your kids don't do what's right. What's frustrating about raising kids is because you see your faults coming out in them. You see the things that you blew affecting them. You see the things you wanted to do for them you never got done. What's it going to be like to be in heaven and never, ever, ever have to do one wrong thing in a relationship again? You'll never hurt one more person. You'll never fail one more person. Hey, what God has waiting for us is worth what we're going through now. That the glory that waits for us, that's inside of us and can't be seen, is going to come out and it's going to blossom. That's why He describes this as like childbirth. It's worth it. It's worth it. That's how we look at childbirth. I really think that one of the great responsibilities of the women in a church is to give the other women in the church a very positive and great outlook on childbirth. That is a responsibility that you have. Most women don't listen to men about childbirth. I don't know why that is. They treat us as spectators and hand us the bill, but when they talk about childbirth, they listen to other women. Our whole outlook, biblical outlook on childbirth, is it's worth it. Those babies are worth it. Doesn't say anything about the fact that it makes the pain and the suffering any less. But the outcome is so much greater than what you put into it. And that's what God wants us to learn about life. That what He has for us is so much greater than the sufferings. And those sufferings are pretty bad sometimes. They hurt bad when things go wrong, when a marriage just causes so much pain, when we have to suffer through a long-term illness of a loved one, when we have to see what happens to us by natural process, what He calls corruption here in verse 21, decay of our bodies and of our minds. I don't think I'm going to mind so much when my body goes, but it's going to bother me when my mind goes. More than it is now. I love to study, and I love to read, and I love to learn new things. What's going to happen when my memory goes? What's going to happen when I can't preach because I can't connect things anymore? I think a lot faster than I talk, and so therefore sometimes the things I say, you know, I go from A to C to X. What's going to happen when that's not true anymore? That's going to be frustrating for me. And I know preachers that it is one of the most difficult things in the world when they can't preach anymore because they can't make sense from the pulpit. I know some who couldn't do that when they were 20, you know. And then somebody ought to take an arm around them and say, brother, get a plow, you know. But I'm talking about when you could do it. And you know you should be able to do it and you can't. That's when you hold on to the fact that what I have in heaven will be much more. That God doesn't want me to think that I have gifts and abilities here. The only way you ever get anything done in the first place was through Christ. And he wants you to come to a place where you want to be with him, where you can't stand not being with him. He wants you to understand that he shares in your desires. It says, well, that's just the curtains over there. It's not a bee or anything. Don't worry about that. He says in verse 21, the whole creation groans. It wants it so bad. In verse 21, we groan. And then it says in verse 26, he makes intercession for us with groanings that can't be uttered. There's a reason why he uses the same word. It's his desire. We can't even pray the way we want. We can't even, the most simple and basic thing, we can't even do the way we want. He wants it as bad as we do. He groans with us. I can't sit still when I watch sports. I'm twisting, I'm turning, I'm putting English on the ball as I'm sitting in my seat and I'm moving and and you're going through it. I sympathize with what's going on the screen. You watch the wide world of sports and you know that they have the agony of defeat. We've all seen that picture of that poor skier who all of a sudden went just a little bit to the right. And he's tumbling and he's turning and he hits and he's bouncing. And you just can't sit there. You know, you're doing that for him. Groanings on the part of the Spirit are his sympathetic response to where we are. Don't ever think that God kind of put us in the world like a laboratory mouse and said, it'll be worth it when you get to the cheese. Don't ever think that God sits up in heaven and sees our frustration and has these nice aphorisms and maxims and truisms, well, do this and that. Don't ever think that the Lord isn't right there with you in all of it, that he feels the frustration as much as you feel it. If you've ever had a loved one who's had a stroke, you'll know that frustration when they want to talk and they can't talk. And you want them to talk just as much as they want to talk. You feel that. And you can feel what they're going through. This passage was constructed to show you that that's how God feels. That he understands our frustrations. That he wants a relationship and he wants things to be right for you. Just the same way as you share in all the pain that your children goes through, you're a child of God if you're a born-again believer. And he feels that frustration and that groaning as much as you do. God never left you to go through it alone. God hasn't put you in some kind of absurd, unwinnable situation. He wouldn't put you through it if it wasn't worth it, if he didn't have a plan, if it wouldn't bring you closer to him, and if he wasn't going through you with it at the same time, and if he wasn't feeling it as much as you are. You read a passage like this, and it doesn't make the sufferings any easier, the groanings any softer, but it ought to make them a little bit more plain, and it ought to help put the prize out in front of you, and it ought to give you the attitude that I better be able to say that the glories that God has waiting for me are worth the frustrations I go through now. Let's pray. Oh, Father, You know how much we want you. Yeah, I trust you. Look at my heart and you just see how much I want to serve you and how much I want to do things right and to say things right and to know what's to be known and how frustrating it is not to have that. But Father, we love you. We see why you have put these things in the world and what you want from us. Oh, Father, may we want you more. May the separation that we feel make the reunion so much sweeter. I pray, Father, that if there's anybody here just doesn't have that, no frustration because there's no desire, may they see how wonderful it is to know you. May they see how empty their strivings and their workings in this world are. May you bring them sweetly to yourself, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Father, we've taken all our hopes and everything we have and committed them to you. We trust in you and we wait for what you will do with the things that belong to you. Bless us, Father. Trust us to keep us trusting you, Father. Make us what we ought to be. Bless us. I pray, Father, that whatever the reason why you have each one here today, you might have made that plain through your word. I'd ask that you bless us. Bring us back tonight to enjoy your fellowship and to give you your due. In Jesus' name we pray.